Amen. We'll be looking forward to it. All right, well, let's pray. Lord, may these Sunday mornings in our class be times that we do taste and see that you are good. The community does that in a special way, where times alone with you allow us to appreciate your goodness in a special way. And in worship services, but Lord, also in this type of community where we do get to share, meet new people, we get to talk and laugh at times, cry at times, just live life together. May that be a time that we see you in your goodness, and that we are turned from worldly things for a moment, and even see those and the pressures from the world through the light of your word and fellowship, and just get a better perspective. Lord, I thank you for it. I thank you that you've set this system up to where Christians bear each other's burdens, and we do it when we just pray like this together as a group, and then when we talk with each other, even on Sunday mornings and during the week. I pray that you would just infuse our class with true fellowship, with people talking to each other and praying for each other, getting to know each other, so it does not just become a group of over 100 people you walk in and you don't know, Father. So pray for all that. That has to come from you. We can't generate it. And so we trust you for that, and we pray that it would glorify you. We have so many things upcoming and stresses and pressures, even for Wendy's surgery coming up. We pray for the doctors and for health there. Great results, great recovery for Wendy, and that we would be able to help them like they help so many of us. And so we pray for just the spirit of encouragement and supernatural peace. That's the way it works. And you don't know that until you're just that kind of desperate for it. And so I pray for that. And for so many, that prayer could be repeated for really all of us in this room in some form or fashion, particularly for others. Even this week, but we don't even know all that. I pray that you know it. You are not caught unawares, as somebody told me last week. You are not caught unawares. And so, Father, let us trust in that and trust in you and be blessed by your word and by the fellowship. Pray all that would occur this morning. And Lord, again, for sure want to pray and thank you for bringing Rob Jennin to our church, to the ministry he's doing. And we do pray as a group right now for his encouragement, protection, his family, his kids. Lord, just all of the roles that he does are in ministry, and that really makes it tougher, where he's got an adversary, but he has the Holy Spirit, the body of Christ. And so I pray for great, great strength for Rob as he does his work and keeps his eye on you. And I pray that in Christ's name. Amen.
Hey, John.
Yes, Sam.
If you're a member of the class and you're not getting the email, let us know. We've had some reports that they're going to spam, so you might claim this and our email address.
Okay. So if you're a member of the class and not getting the emails, did these come to you?
Yeah.
And so Sam and Beth Mooney.
We have somebody on this side to help me pass out.
Is there?
We're done. It's been a very great privilege to be in here with all of you. I love the spirit of this class. I love the heart you have for others, for one another. I've seen that in the way you pray for each other. I've seen that in the way you share and talk to one another, you know, even in the snacks and the fellowship and everything. There's just a warmth to this class that I'm really grateful for. So,
and thanks, Marjorie Jan, for the snacks.
Thank you, Marjorie. Very good. Yeah, I mean, I know it's got to be tough when it's snack week and there's 120 people in this room. That's daunting. Just a couple of things to say. I mean, it really has been a joy to be in here as we have walked through the Old Testament together. I think the Old Testament is so rich. When I became a Christian, I was kind of a New Testament guy, and it was a whole new kind of second understanding of the gospel for me to come to cherish and love the Old Testament and to see it as every bit as precious as the words of the New Testament. And so very thankful for that. You know, the title of this class has been Dawning Grace, because in Dawning Grace, we see the beginnings and the foreshadowing of who Jesus would be in fulfilling the promise God gave to Adam when he said that the offspring of Eve would crush the head of the serpent. We see the fulfillment of the promise to Abraham that he would give to his offspring a land, a nation, and a blessing, and that all the nations would be blessed through him. We see the fulfillment of the promise that Israel would have a king who would rule and reign in unbroken joy and peace one day, and that he would never fail Israel. So as we have walked through the Old Testament, as we have learned and seen those pictures, I hope that it just fills you with more excitement and joy for who Jesus is, because you understand all that God did in the bringing of Jesus through the history of Israel in the Old Testament. Today, my goal is really simple. We're going to finish the kind of the end of the Old Testament story. We're going to look particularly at the time of silence, the 400 years from Malachi to the time of the foretelling of the birth of John the Baptist in Luke. We're going to look at that gap, that 400-year gap. That's longer than the time that we have existed as a nation. So you picture, that's a long time. And we're going to look at what happened in the history that intervened, how things changed from the return, which we looked at last time. You know, Israel had three deportations, 605, 597, 586. And then they had three returns that we talked about last time, 538, 458, 445. Okay, and we looked at those returns, and each one had a different aspect of rebuilding. First, Haggai and Zerubbabel rebuilt the temple. Then Ezra rebuilt the worship, and Nehemiah rebuilt the wall. So what we're going to look at today is what happened with the rebuilt community, and what did they do for those long, quiet years before the coming of Jesus? So I want to look at that from a historical perspective and then a theological perspective, explain some of the key things you need to know about this intertestamental period. And then if I don't run out of time and y'all are really good and I don't feel too sheepish, I might sing you a tiny little song for you. So let me pray. What's that?
We don't have all those dates, those 6 days.
Oh,
going out.
Oh, no, no, it doesn't. I didn't work that in. Yeah, sorry. That, if I write one, now I'm gonna steal somebody else's song today if I say anything. Let's pray. God, thank you for your word. It is the foundation under our feet. When everything else is shaking, your word is a true and certain anchor. Father, we thank you that you have not left us without a testimony of yourself, that you've sent your Holy Spirit to live inside us, that he will not leave us or forsake us. Therefore, I can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? God, we put our hope in you. I pray that this lesson today would help us to hope in you and to have hearts for others, God, because we are unafraid that we're going to run out of resources or love or time. God, you are enough for us. We trust you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, so Amos 8:11, behold, the days are coming when I will send a famine on the land, not a famine for bread or a thirst for water, but rather for hearing the words of the Lord. We'll talk about that when we come to Malachi. But what happened after Israel comes back? you know, they're living in the land. Now they got a wall. They've got a temple with priests offering sacrifices, but we just don't hear much about them. We know we had a group that was still living in Persia. You guys have read probably the story of Esther. And then we have this group that's living in Jerusalem and rebuilding Israel. So we're going to look at the big historical stuff that you would read in your history books and kind of tie that into your Bible. Just from a perspective of timelines, you remember we had the Assyrian Empire and they conquered the Northern Kingdom, and then they kind of collapsed from within. A piece of the Assyrian Empire kind of rose up and conquered the rest of it, and that was Babylon. And Babylon then took over everything plus some, you know, conquering Egypt and others. And then the Persians came along 70 years later, and they conquered everything plus a little bit more. So these big sprawling empires, the Medo-Persians, I told you last time, they were kind of peaceful rulers in the sense that they didn't force people to give up all their traditions, their faith, everything else, the way that the Assyrians and the Babylonians were very oppressive. And pretty much and it's kind of funny, you get it a little bit if you read Esther, how driven by law they were. It's kind of a good thing. You know, even the king, Xerxes can't like change the things that he says. You remember? So he has to pass a new law because he can't invalidate the old law. He has to pass a new law that the Jews can defend themselves, when he had passed a previous law that everybody could annihilate the Jews. Right. So they were a law driven people. And that is good. I mean, that's kind of like America, right? We say lex rex, law is king, but we believe laws are sovereignly given by God. And that's what's always undergirded our nation. And if we lose that, then we're just wrangling over words and we're trying to tweak our laws until they don't exist. Right. And we're living through that kind of nonsense today. And so because of their respect for law and for peoples and cultures, the Medo-Persian Empire lasted for 200 years, which is a long time for a big, sprawling, diverse empire to last. But in 336, an upstart general from the land of Macedonia and Greece named Alexander had a thirst for conquest. He's a very young, gifted militarily, was trained by Aristotle, which will be significant later. And he just started conquering nation after nation, and he toppled the Persian Empire in 336 BC. And so Alexander conquered all the way to like halfway through India, finally with his men fighting mosquitoes and disease and everything else from that land. They pled with him, can we please go home and enjoy our victories? And there was an old saying that no one could conquer Alexander, but he permitted himself to be conquered by his own men. And so he's got all this great victory, huge territory expansion for the empire. And then one night he gets drunk. And he chokes on his own vomit and dies at, you know, a very young age, leaving the empire as pretty much leaderless and rudderless. And they get four guys who raise up, who are going to be like over, you know, governors over different provinces and parts of Greece. And those four parts, Antigonus, a guy named Antigonus was supposed to be over Persia and Babylon. There's a man named Cassander who was supposed to be over the home country of Macedonia. There's a man named Ptolemy who was supposed to be over Egypt, and a man named Lysimachus who was supposed to be over Asia Minor. Now, interestingly enough, Antigonus rises up and tries to conquer the other three pretty rapidly. So that's the kind of stuff that happens. And the other three put him down, defeated him, and put the Seleucid dynasty in place after Antigonus. So you'll see that as we kind of walk through what happened next. So from the Israelite standpoint, they get conquered. Well, what does that mean for them? Well, they get the Ptolemies, Egypt, gets carved out, the Israelite province as part of their territory. And they rule over them for about 125 years. And things are peaceful as far as they can be. This is the time that the Septuagint was translated. Super significant. I had never really thought about it. The Bible up until that point, the Old Testament, was only in Hebrew, which means that only Hebrews read it. But these 70 supposedly Greek scholars translated the Septuagint into Greek. So now all of a sudden, Greek people can learn about Yahweh. And they are reading the Bible for themselves, which causes an expansion of the Jewish faith all throughout the Greek Empire. So it's significant to understand that. Now, they weren't highly, they weren't proselytizing highly, but that was just a really big thing. And it paved the way also for Jesus, who would later come. And we'll see some of that. Now, in 198, the Seleucids, it's so interesting how all these guys were brothers, right? Like this was all part of the Greek Empire, but now they're like warring over territory and everything. The Seleucids start fighting against the Ptolemies in a time of weakness in the Ptolemaic dynasty, and they take over Israel in that space. And the Seleucids were not peaceful rulers. They wanted everybody to be culturally like them. In fact, kind of the high water mark of misery was under a guy named Antiochus the Fourth. He called himself Antiochus Epiphanes, the appearance of God on the earth. All of his servants kind of behind his back called him Antiochus Epimenes, which was Antiochus the crazy or the mad. And Antiochus, he did all sorts of things to the Jews. He wanted them to be like the Greeks, you know, and the Olympic Games, which sadly I felt like in some of the particular Olympic sports, we're getting back to this, but they used to compete in the nude, you know, and there was just like a cultural pagan element to this athletic competition. And the, you know, they wanted the Jews to forsake their Judaism and become Greek. And we'll see how those pressures play out and continue all the way up until Jesus' day too. But, at one point he asks this Jewish priest to offer a pagan sacrifice on the altar. At one point, Antiochus is going to actually sacrifice a pig on the altar of the rebuilt temple in Jerusalem, Haggai's and Zerubbabel's temple. And this is going to get to the point to where the tensions are so high and misery is so great. There's going to be a Jewish priest named Matthias. This is 166 BC. Jewish priest named Matthias was asked to offer a pagan sacrifice. And Matthias refuses, and so then they find somebody else who will do it. There's this apostate Jew who says, I'll do it, and Matthias kills him. And this starts off a war with the Seleucid dynasty, and it's kind of a guerrilla war. They didn't have the army to fight them, but Matthias's sons, one of them, Judas, kind of rises up and leads the military, and he got the nickname Maccabeus, which means the hammer. You know, he was the military mind behind this whole thing. And so that's where you get the Catholic, non-canonical books of First and Second Maccabees. They're interesting and useful history. We would just say that they're not considered scripture, but they're worth reading and interesting. And so the amazing thing about that is partly because the Seleucids had their hands full with this empire to the north of them that was starting to cause rumblings and trouble called Rome. They weren't really able to focus on this, and they were defeated, and Israel gained their independence. And during this period, the Maccabean Revolt, they celebrated their independence through the waving of palm branches, kind of a nationalistic symbol, very significant. And the palm branches were one of the symbols of their victory. Another thing they would do, they commemorated the victory with a feast festival called Hanukkah, and they would light these, seven candled, candelabras they called menorahs, and those were to be a picture of the tree of life, right? It was a symbol of the tree of life. That's the idea of the menorah, is it's the tree of life that Adam and Eve were cast away from. But when you come into the temple, and you come into the Holy of Holies where the priests labor, they see the menorah, and it's the symbol of the tree of life coming into God's presence, coming into life. And so that's where the festival of Hanukkah comes in. And we think probably Jesus was celebrating the festival of Hanukkah in, I think it's John 7, where he says, I am the light of the world. He who walks in me will not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. So all that happens during that time. And unfortunately, you know, this was a wonderful period, and the Israelites looked back on it with fondness. And when you get to the New Testament, this is what most of the Jews were hoping for, is could we go back to that time when we were free of Roman oppression and outside influence and rule? And that's what they were hoping for when they thought Jesus would be a king. Now, in 135 BC, something happened. Judas was killed in battle. His brother Simon made peace for Israel by making a treaty with Rome. Okay, and so Rome, there's still the Seleucids in between them. So it feels like Rome is far off and we're not a danger to them. So they make a deal and say, hey, we'll be kind of allies and serve Roman interests if you'll acknowledge that we, as the head of Israel, have the right to reign as high priest perpetually through our family. And what happened through this kind of political move is that Simon and his descendants, the Hasmoneans, they became the heir of the office of high priest. The other thing that happened is the office of high priest became a political rather than a ecclesiastical or spiritual office. So that helps kind of explain why by the time of Jesus, you get these high priests who act a lot more like gangsters then they act like priests, right? The priest who strikes Jesus on the face, you know, the one who strikes Paul. They're just abusive, violent, non-religious seeming kinds of men who are much more concerned about the political environment than the spiritual environment of Israel. And that's also why during the time of David, things just kind of, you know, the kingship of David became so insignificant because of the leadership of the high priests as the de facto political rulers. They weren't really tracking the line of David very closely. You're wondering, how could they not know that Jesus was of the line of David, comes from Bethlehem and all of that? The line of David fell into dishonor and disrepute during the time that followed. And in 63 BC, Rome kind of looked at it and said, you know what? Yeah, you've sort of been this friendly province. We're just going to annex you. And from 63 to 476 in the fall of Rome, this area remained part of Rome and Roman rule. So for close to 500 years. And it was into that empire that Jesus was born. Now, why did this time of silence happen? Well, I told you about the return. Israel had another chance with this return to show their dedication and devotion and love for the Lord, but they largely were unfaithful. They were largely unfaithful to God, even though there were some bright lights like Haggai and Ezra and Nehemiah. And so what happened? We talked about prophecy and the fulfillment of prophecy a couple of weeks ago. God spoke this word of hope over Zerubbabel. This is from Haggai 2:21-23. Speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, I am about to shake the heavens and the earth to overthrow the throne of kingdoms. I am about to destroy the strength of kingdoms of the nations and overthrow the chariots and their riders, and the horses and their riders shall go down. That's like modern tanks. Every one of them by the sword of his brother. And on that day, declares the Lord of hosts, I will take you, O Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, declares the Lord, and make you like a signet ring, for I have chosen you, declares the Lord of hosts. Amazing offer of hope to Zerubbabel. If he'll be faithful, he will have this amazing lineage of blessing, and he will be exalted. One day, his line will move not just from being governor of a province, but again, to being king over Israel. But largely, Zerubbabel was unfaithful. We know that because the worship of the temple hadn't been set up for 70 years. Ezra had to come and do it in a generation much later. And so this was one of those offers of blessing if they would obey the promises of the covenant, according to Deuteronomy 28, that was not received and therefore not inherited. And so instead, we see that they struggled. Their leadership struggled and the people of Israel struggled. And some of those struggles get outlined in the book of Malachi. So we're just going to unpack Malachi really quickly to show kind of what was the spiritual malaise that Israel struggled with. So Malachi 1:6, the book of Malachi is fascinating. It's a question and answer format. If you want to figure out how to outline the book of Malachi, look for the questions and then the answers. It's a question and answer format that sort of presents the prophecy of Malachi and the words of Malachi and God to the people. So Malachi 1:6 says, "A son honors his father and a servant his master. If I am a father, then where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my fear? Says the Lord of hosts, you, O priests, who despise my name." You know, the people doubted God's goodness and failed to honor him in three major ways. The first one was they're offering flawed and broken sacrifices. They were offering handicapped and blind animals. You're supposed to bring the best, the unblemished, the perfect. And we know that's because this is a forerunner of Jesus. Every time you offer a sacrifice, it has to be a perfect sacrifice, because only a perfect sacrifice would be worthy of the glory of God. He says, why would you offer that blind animal to your governor? Would he accept that? I am a great king, therefore don't profane my name with worthless sacrifices or treating the Lord's table with contempt. The second thing was a condemnation of the priests, because the priests had dishonored the marriage covenants. A lot of the priests had gotten divorced and weren't being faithful to their wives. And this setting an example, if the priests are getting divorced, you can be sure everybody else uses that as an excuse. Isn't it kind of true? Even though we're adults, we all kind of look at each other and kind of see what everybody else is doing, seeing if that's okay. Are we allowed to eat the snacks back there? Well, I saw Jim get one. You know, we all take cues from one another, and the spiritual leaders help set the temperature. They're thermostats for the rest of the political climate or the spiritual climate. And so he says, another thing you do, you cover the Lord's altars with tears and weeping and groaning because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor. But you say, why does he not? Because the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. Did he not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union? So when you sever a marriage, you're actually severing the Spirit of God. He says the Holy Spirit was in the union. Go. And what was the one God seeking? Godly offspring. So guard yourselves in your spirit and let none of you be faithless to the wife of your youth. For the man who does not love his wife but divorces her says to the Lord, the God of Israel, and covers his garment with violence. So guard yourselves in your spirit and do not be faithless. And then third, they were doubting God's justice. They were doubting God's justice because they're living as a minor province in a major empire. It's really easy to get discouraged and feel like God doesn't care. God doesn't see. God doesn't know or respond. And that's exactly what he says. He says in verse 17, you've wearied the Lord with your words, but you say, how have we wearied him? By saying everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord and he delights in them. Or by asking, where is the God of justice? And so they are wondering, God is absent. And this is followed up in another question in verse 13 of chapter 3. Your words have been hard against me, says the Lord. But you say, how have we spoken against you? You have said it is vain to serve God. What is the profit of our keeping his charge or walking as in mourning before the Lord of hosts? And now we call the arrogant blessed. Evildoers not only prosper, but they put God to the test and they escape. Have you ever dared to say that in your heart? Not so loud as someone might hear, but have you ever thought, Sure seems like the wicked are getting away with an awful lot these days. Doesn't God care? These people were struggling with a crisis of faith. The reason why they were offering terrible sacrifices, why they were getting divorced, why they were doubting God's justice openly, why they weren't bringing the tithe, is because they had become discouraged that God would act. They had become discouraged that God actually saw them. They needed to remember, way back when we studied the book of Exodus, you remember how it says that another Pharaoh arose who did not know Joseph. He didn't know Joseph. And he put the Israelites to hard labor and subjugated them to slavery. But at the end of that chapter, it says, but God saw and God knew. God knows these things, and God knows the suffering and the misery of his people. He knows your suffering. He knows the difficulties and the stresses that you're carrying. Maybe that low boil, not so big as you raised your hand today to share a prayer request. But there's pressure there. There's stress and there's worry. Maybe you're afraid even to speak it out loud. But God knows those things. And Malachi is calling the people back to faith, calling the people to trust in God. And he says, a day is coming, burning like an oven. Chapter 4, all the arrogant and evildoers will be stubble. That day is coming. Shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts. It'll leave them neither root nor branch. But you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness, shall rise with healing in its wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall. You shall tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day that I act, says the Lord of hosts. And one of the things, my son's starting his cross-country career this week, seventh grade Briarwood cross-country. It's just 2 miles. But one thing I like about cross-country, and it's certainly not that it's going to ever be the most popular sport, football absolutely gets all the headlines, basketball and baseball a little bit, soccer, eh. But, you know, if we get 10 people out there to watch a cross-country race, we're doing good. But what I love about cross-country is it teaches endurance and patience, learning to delay gratification. And it is so important to learn that because of the reality that that is just a small little parable of the kind of thing that we all experience. How long, oh Lord, how long before you come and set things right and bring about justice on the earth? And the miseries and fear and anxieties of Malachi, the struggles of the Jewish people at 400 BC are not so different than the struggles we face today, are they? We feel that same thing, but praise God, you and I, we know a little bit more of the story and we have a little bit clearer hope because Christ has come. Christ has risen and Christ will come again. Amen. All right. Now that sounded like an exit line, but let me finish one last thing. A couple major things happened. Number one, in the 400 years that passed, there was a lot of struggle over this issue of Hellenization. Remember I told you Alexander was trained by Aristotle and he loved Greek culture. He didn't just want to conquer the world. He wanted to conquer the world and make it all Greek with columns and pillars and profound thoughts and wisdom. And that's a good goal for a pagan. You know, I mean, that's fair. He wanted to bring wisdom and education and Greek advancements to the world. He didn't know God. He died and is separated from God as far as I can tell. But that was a significant thing. But that change, guys like Antiochus Epiphanes, we'll just call him Antiochus IV. All right. Antiochus wanted people to give up their faith, right? And pressed people, said, I know you worship Yahweh, but you're not going to. You're going to worship all the Greek gods. And you're going to be like us. We're going to force you to be that way at gunpoint or spear point, as we see fit. And that question of how like the prevailing ruling class do we need to become in order to fit in? And how much are we going to hold on to our traditions? We can relate to that question, right? how much do we try to be hip and culturally with it today? You know, and some of the church is in the course of making shipwreck. I'm looking at you, United Methodist Church, you know, like, because they want to be so like the culture that they lose the message of the gospel. Praise God for the globalists, right? Like wanting to adhere to the word of God and recognizing we do need to preserve the word of God. And so that struggle happened to the Jewish people. And the debate that raged as Jesus was coming and during in the years before him, you have groups that spring up. There's the Sadducees. The Sadducees, they were a progressive group that basically didn't, you know, they didn't believe in a resurrection. You know, that's why they were sad. See, they didn't believe in a resurrection. They only believed in the first five books of Moses. They didn't believe in the rest of the Old Testament. And that's why Jesus is so brilliant to quote from the first five books. He quotes from Genesis when he proves the resurrection to the Sadducees. And the Sadducees, because they didn't believe in a death, like death and resurrection, they didn't believe in a final judgment. You can see how that kind of religious conviction leads you to say, whatever gets us the most power and influence now, that's what I want. If you don't believe in a resurrection, it's pretty hard to delay gratification past your lifetime. You know, and so that was the problem with the Sadducees. They were political animals. They were for the Jewish people, but they were apostates when it came to the Jewish religion. Okay, and that always confused the heck out of me. Even today, you hear somebody's Jewish. Well, are you Jewish ethnically or are you Jewish religiously or both? Right? So the Sadducees, that was their thing. But the Sadducees, because of Simon Hasman's bargain, the Sadducees had most of the seats on the Sanhedrin, the Jewish court, and they were the power, the ruling political power in Israel. So they had way more influence than they had people. They were a small ruling minority. Second, the Pharisees. These guys were the conservatives. The conservatives who said, you know what? We believe in adhering to all of the Jewish traditions and the law. They were very zealous. The common people looked at them and said, if anybody's going to heaven, it's the Pharisees, because they really care about their Bibles. They are devout. They observe all these crazy little down to the nth of tithing their a tenth of their mint and dill and cumin and all of that kind of thing. But as you know, while they were culturally conservative, they had some serious shortcomings because, like we saw today in the sermon, if you haven't been, the tendency was to convert a religion that was always meant to be by faith into a one of works, which is exactly what Romans 9 says is why the Jews missed their Messiah, because they proceeded not as if Judaism was by faith, but as if it was by works. So there's a third group, the Essenes, who looked at this and said, okay, column A, Sadducees, column B, Pharisees. I choose neither. These people left Jerusalem and just started separatist communities, a lot like our Mennonite communities here in America today. It's like, I don't want to be a part of this culture. It's all messed up. And you start thinking, man, there's something to the Mennonites. They're amazing, thoughtful, very creative people. The stuff they managed to do with water power, you know, eschewing to the most part electrical light. You know, they're very thoughtful before they take on technology, which is a battle I'm currently fighting in my household with my seventh grader. You know? So, you know, the Essenes, amazingly, they were very devout. They looked forward to a coming Messiah that would rescue Israel. They copied the scriptures vociferously, like so much, and then they saved them. It was actually an Essene community at Qumran that gave us the greatest find of our century in the Dead Sea Scrolls back in 1947. So remarkable group that really John the Baptist was likely part of this group and this community. So that's the first key thing is this Hellenization. Where do you fall on the issue of becoming Greek in order to be relevant? The second was the dispersion of the Jewish race. By the time of Jesus, only 1 to 2 million Jews lived in Jerusalem. Probably 5 to 8 million lived outside of Jerusalem. A lot of people like Esther, Mordecai, never came home. They never came home to Israel. And so instead, they started Jewish worship centers that they called synagogues. It took 10 Jewish men to start a synagogue, and they began worshiping Yahweh in the cities all across the Roman Empire. There were synagogues. And you can see how this plants seeds that then will be harvested for the gospel in the time of Jesus, in the time of Paul. And so it was really important for Israel as a people scattered, what they called the dispersion or the diaspora, scattered across the world. They were hoping in God, reading sometimes their Greek Bibles, the Septuagint, and looking forward to a day that Jesus would come. They didn't know his name yet. We know his name now. So I wanted to close with just the first line, and some of you probably heard this song, but it's pretty obscure. I told John Haynes about it, and he was like, remember that song. I love it. Very few people know about it. A guy named Buddy Green had a band called Peculiar People. He's a great harmonica player. But he wrote a song called Kingdom Hymn. And it's really about the book of Revelation. But because we are here at this inflection point where Israel is waiting with longing for their Messiah. They were waiting for the first coming. We're waiting for the second coming. But I feel like they could sing this. It's out of Isaiah 65, a lot of the language. But I'm going to dare to sing because I trust you all enough that I'm not embarrassed or ashamed anymore. Righteousness shall flow like water. Peace shall blossom, joy remain. And then you think you should have the lions in front of you. Swords and spears be turned to plowshares at thy coming, Lord, to reign. Age of justice, rod of iron, Satan bound thy people free. Lion, lamb, and nations lying side by side in harmony. If you like that song, look up Buddy Green. Let me pray for us. God, thank you for today. Thank you for your word. Thank you that we've had this journey this quarter through the Old Testament. I pray that you would strengthen us in faith and patience while we wait for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.